Good morning. Some of you follow along well with your bulletins, and you already know where we're headed this morning. And that would be Luke. It's listed in the bulletin as chapter 2, but we're going to cover some events that show up in chapters 1 and 2 of Luke. So I decided to let Linus do the preaching on the passage where the angels speak to the shepherds this year, and instead look at some other events surrounding the birth of Christ as proclaimed by Luke that sometimes we don't spend as much time on, specifically prophecies over the birth of Christ. And throughout the Old Testament, there are numerous passages all over the Old Testament that speak of a coming Redeemer, a coming Messiah. They were told that to expect a prophet who would be in many ways similar to Moses. They were told to expect a king that would reign forever from David's line. They were told to expect a savior from the enemies that surrounded them, as well as from internal corruption within their own nation and within individuals. And now in this passage, we're going to see those prophecies repeated and in a sense confirmed as people were filled with the Holy Spirit around Christ, around the event of his birth, speaking to the ministry that Jesus would complete. So I want to open the floor to guess how many people gave prophecies about Christ in these two chapters of Luke. How many instances do we have, do you think, in roughly two chapters of people prophesying something about the ministry or the person of Jesus Christ? 15? That's a little bit high, but we'll take that. Did I hear three? Three. We're a little low now. All right, I'll take one more guess.
Seven.
That's the number that I came up with. How did you know? So sometimes Bible expositors like the number seven. And I'm not sure if all of these, there are a couple that are kind of borderline. But we have Gabriel's very clear announcement. He says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and he gives some other details about Jesus, very clearly a prophecy about him. Elizabeth, in chapter 1, verse 41 or 42, it says she's filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb." So that's not a very specific prophecy, but it says that the Holy Spirit filled her and compelled her to bless Mary. As she did, so I thought I would list her. Mary's psalm, or Magnificat, as sometimes it's called, very clearly prophetical in some areas. Zechariah had a clear prophecy, Zechariah, the father of John. Of course, the angel that spoke to the shepherds that we're all familiar with, that says, "You will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Simeon, he said a prayer and also a very specific prophecy over Jesus. And Anna, I skipped the A there. Anna in the temple. Simeon and Anna both in the temple when Jesus was dedicated in Luke chapter 2. So these are kind of the seven people that I saw there. And just maybe that angel that spoke to the shepherds is the same Gabriel. So maybe that's really just one person. But we're not going to get to all of these, but I wanted to spend our time covering a few of them, and the ones that I think we're best prepared to cover this morning are Zechariah's prophecy, Simeon, what he has to say, and then Anna at the end. We don't have many words recorded from Anna. We don't have anything recorded as far as what she actually said, but her actions are going to give us some lessons. And I'll tell you ahead of time, we're probably going to spend the most time on Zechariah because he has a longer prophecy and it covers many of the same elements. But before we start talking about that, it's interesting just to take a look at this list and notice who's prophesying here, who is speaking about Jesus. And throughout the Old Testament, there were quite a number of prophets, but this list is a little bit different. We have one or two angels. That's not too common. You know, angels had messages here and there in the Old Testament, but we don't hear from them all that often. And here we have two instances in a period of two chapters. And we have three women. And that's, I'm not going to go very deep into that, but that's interesting that God chose to speak through women at the birth of Christ as well as men, in a culture that, of course, would have been more interested in what men had to say. But God in his sovereignty chose to work through women in a unique and special way as well as the men in this in these passages. We might touch slightly more on that, but I don't want that to be the focus of this morning. I'm going to go ahead and bypass a couple of slides about Gabriel and Mary, and we're going to get into Zechariah. Most of you probably recognize the name Zechariah, and we're going to pick up with what he says in Luke chapter 1, verse 67, but first I'm just going to summarize that earlier in the chapter it introduces us to Zechariah as a priest, as being married and probably having been married for quite a while, but having no kids. Which in their culture was much more significant than in ours. And he's met by Gabriel, the same angel that spoke with Mary, and told, "You're going to have a son." And he didn't believe the angel. And so the angel said, "Well, because you didn't believe, you're not going to be able to talk until the prophecy comes true." And so he, for 9 months, he couldn't speak a word from what the scriptures tell us. But when he started talking, what he said was very profound, and that's where we pick up. This is just after his son John was born, and in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1, we're going to read through verse 75. "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hands of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." And it's my custom to pray and ask for God's blessing after we read the core passage, so I'd like to do that right now. Lord God, thank you for the opportunity to look at your word. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming and for confirming your identity even through several prophecies as you were born and long before that throughout the Old Testament. And Lord, thank you for the work that you've done on our behalf. And Lord, we pray that we would enter this morning into your hope and that you would speak to us through these words about the greatness, about your greatness, and that through that we would draw closer to yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. So, the first thing that I saw in Zechariah's prophecy in verse 68 is that phrase, "God has visited and redeemed his people." Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, it said. God has visited them. This is a term that has come up in other places of the Bible, but it kind of talks about when God reveals himself to his people in a special way, sometimes to deliver them from a physical enemy or something like that. It also, I remember when Hannah became pregnant with, that would have been with Samuel, I believe. I believe, if I remember correctly, it said that God visited her and she became pregnant. It was a special revelation of God and a special work of God in her that was very clear to her. But, you know, sometimes God seems a little bit distant to us and to his people. And I think particularly here where we are in Seattle, that can often be because we're surrounded by so many material things that spiritual things just don't seem quite as important. Because from all we can tell, all the physical goods that we have are enough to provide for pretty much everything we need. And sometimes that distracts us from God and causes us to forget. Even more significantly is our sin. When we disobey God, that puts up a barrier in our fellowship with God. Even those of us who believe in Christ and have a relationship with Christ, there's still a disharmony that enters into our relationship when we sin against the Lord. And if we aren't quick to confess that, to repent and to come back into submission to Christ, we end up in an emotional sense distancing ourselves from the Lord. And the Lord never leaves us through those times, but sometimes God feels a little bit distant. And of course, Satan is going to attempt to lead people astray and use the brokenness of our world to try to convince us that God doesn't care or that God isn't near to us. But through Jesus, Zechariah starts by saying that God has visited his people. God has come near to his people. Through Christ, God is near, even though sometimes he seems distant to us. Usually that's because of material that we allow to become a priority over God, or it's because of sin that we don't confess before the Lord, or it's because we're listening to the enemy's lies. But through Christ, we can have close fellowship with the Lord, and we see that in the first words of what Zechariah has to say. It says, he has visited and he has redeemed his people. That word redeemed is going to come throughout basically all of these prophecies that we're going to look at this morning. And so I think it's worthy of our time to take a step aside and look at redemption. Before we get into this passage that I put up on the screen, redemption basically just means to buy something back, and it can be used of a variety of things, and we're gonna look at a few of those examples. But the interesting thing is that when it talks about redemption here, it reminds me of another passage, or I looked up and found another passage in Isaiah that talks about how God was visiting Jerusalem, and it said, "You will be visited by the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest, and the flame of a devouring fire." God talks about visiting his people, but he's talking about paying attention to their sin, to their disobedience, and coming down and visiting them as like a landlord who's visiting you after you haven't paid the rent for several months. God was going to visit his people in judgment. But now it says God has visited his people with redemption. And so let's think about what that would mean for a little bit. And we see redemption in Exodus chapter 13. We're going back in history to see what this term would have meant to a person like Zechariah, who's a priest of God and surely knows quite a bit about the history of Israel and the law of the Lord. And so in this passage, it talks about one meaning of the word redemption. Pick up in verse 12 there. "You shall set apart to the Lord all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck.
Every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. Now, I have to admit, when I was looking up where the word redeem came into place, and when I read this passage, I was like, wait, what? What did God just say? If they don't have a lamb to pay for a donkey with, they have to kill the firstborn son of the donkey. That didn't quite make sense to me. And it apparently it wouldn't make sense to all of the kids that are watching that happen either. Verse 14 says, "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Israel from the house of slavery.'" And basically it explains there that's a picture of how God had saved or redeemed them, and they're now committing their firstborn to the Lord. So it starts to make a little bit more sense. But when you remember that God is the creator of everything, that means that he has the right to ask for the firstborn sons of the animals and say, "Those are mine." God has that right. But you see what's happening in verse 13? It says, "The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb." So basically it's saying there's an opportunity to give to the Lord what God considers to be a worthy replacement of what he demanded. God said that he wanted the firstborn to be his, but he's saying, if you want to give a sheep, I will accept that as a payment in the place of the donkey. And the donkey, you can keep it. It can live on. And it's also, of course, significant that he said that the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. This time it's not optional. God was never going to condone human sacrifice. God required, he said that the firstborn were his, but he wasn't even going to ask a family to always give up their firstborn son and send them to the temple for the rest of their lives, which ended up working out for Samuel in the Bible, but God instituted the family structure, and he didn't ask for the firstborn sons that way. Instead, he said they must be redeemed. You must give a substitute for them, which would be a lamb. And then when it starts getting to the application or the reason for that, we see another instance of redemption. Verse 15, "For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborns of my sons I redeem." And remembering back to that instance in Egypt, God killed the firstborn of the land of Egypt, but he spared the firstborn of whom? How did God know not to kill the firstborn of his people? Anyone want to answer that one? The blood on the doorposts. A sacrifice was given. And in a sense, that sacrifice was taking the place of the son whom God was going through the land in judgment against Israel. But for his people, God said, kill a lamb and use that blood to demonstrate that you are God's people. And God will pass over that. And that's where we get the word Passover, of course. And so that's another example of redemption. God redeeming the firstborn of his people, and then God redeeming all of his people from the land of Egypt and taking them out and freeing them from that slavery. So, of course, all of this doesn't quite make a whole lot of sense to our culture, the idea of sacrificing and redeeming the firstborn. But this was God's law for Israel through the law of Moses. And the principal objective here was to symbolize something, to symbolize God's work in Egypt and to symbolize the coming work of Jesus Christ. And so that's one reason why it's very significant that Zechariah and the other people, the other prophets in these passages say that God has redeemed his people. So just looking at a few points of what redemption can mean that help us understand this term. Moses' law talked about the redemption of the firstborn, which we've just been looking at. It also talked about the redemption of a debtor slave, a person who was in debt and couldn't pay, and so they were working for the person who had lent them money in order to free themselves, and they could redeem themselves, or someone else could redeem them by paying off their debts. Also, the redemption of family land, a family inheritance that had to be sold for an economic reason, they could buy it back. God gave them the right for the family to buy back the land that they had to sell. So it's very clear based on those points that redemption talks about buying something back, even though it's not necessarily an economic, it's not necessarily a thing of economy and money. But redemption, God also uses to talk about salvation from enemies. God redeemed Israel from Egypt, according to 2 Samuel. God promised to redeem Israel from their enemies, even when he was prophesying that they would be turned over to the Babylonians, and that is found in the book of Micah. And then God also promises to redeem Israel from their iniquities in Psalm 130. And just reading a couple verses from that psalm. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. He will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. That's the final verse of that psalm. God, in this psalm, it promises that God will redeem Israel from their iniquities. So it talks about deliverance from physical enemies, but it also talks about delivering them from their sin, from their iniquity. And that's very significant to us as we think about how Jesus buys us back, not in the sense of paying someone that we had sold ourselves to, so much as paying the price that we owed God, which is our lives, because we had disobeyed him. We had sinned against him. And Jesus buys us back through his own sacrifice. Jesus redeems us from sin in delivering us from its power and from its consequences. And so that's prophesied even in this first verse of Zechariah's prophecy here in Luke chapter 1. So let's go ahead and move on then, get back into Zechariah's prophecy. And we're ready for verse 69. And my Bible lost its place. Luke chapter 1, 69 through 71 says, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." Zechariah says that God has raised up a deliverer as promised. And he talks about it being from David's line, which is a fulfillment of God's prophecy back when he spoke to David and promised that David would have an unending dynasty, a king. He would have a king to follow him that would never leave the throne. And also Jeremiah, which says, "I will raise up for David a righteous branch." And later in the same chapter, "Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness." God promised to raise up a deliverer and a king from David's line. And Zechariah says, here he is. Here is the fulfillment of God's promise. And that's kind of there's a similar theme in verses 72 and 73, just focusing on the way that God is faithful to fulfill his promise. It says that to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. Zechariah says that God is faithful to his promises. And what did God promise to Abraham? He promised several things. He said that he would give the lands that Abraham saw there in Canaan to his offspring forever. He said he would make his offspring as the dust of the earth. He said that his offspring would possess the gates of his enemies, and he said that in his offspring all the nations of the earth will be blessed. So he promises that Abraham is going to be the father or grandfather, great-great-grandfather, etc., of a great nation that's going to be innumerable, that's going to be eternal, that's going to be victorious over its enemies, and that's going to be a blessing for the entire world. Some of that had been fulfilled already in the nation of Israel, but not quite all of it, and not quite to the entire fullness. And Zechariah says here in Jesus, God is remembering that promise and bringing it to fulfillment. And of course, we know that that still hasn't been brought to its final stage. Jesus still hasn't fulfilled all of that, but one day he will. And so Zechariah sees kind of the second coming of Christ as well as the first coming. And that's often the theme of the prophecies about Jesus. But the point being here that God is faithful to fulfill his promises even back to the time of Abraham. And verse 74 and 75 are particularly touching. It says, "To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life." Zechariah talked about how Jesus would be a savior who's going to deliver Israel from their enemies. But here's the reason, here's the point. That we might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him, all the days of our life. That's not something that just a human king or a human general can achieve. That's not something that Israel had ever experienced before in its entirety. Serving God without fear talks about external peace, peace from enemies, and that part is yet to be fulfilled in its entirety. But it talks also about serving God in holiness and righteousness, and that talks about our internal peace with God that Jesus won, that no other person could win. Even if you had a world leader that brought about perfect external harmony, and one day apparently there will be a leader like that, who for 3.5 years brings about a great covenant with the land of Israel. We're not going to get very far into that, but he doesn't do anything to help their relationship with God. And only Jesus can really fulfill this. Giving holiness and righteousness, giving his own holiness and righteousness so that we can be at peace with God. Knowing God requires personal holiness, but through Christ, we're forgiven and we're made holy because of him, because of what he went through, what he suffered for us. So we're finally getting to the end of our first point, and I did promise that this was going to be the longest one. In summary, Zechariah sees in Jesus both the physical and spiritual redemption of his people. He looks at both the physical side and the spiritual side, and of course he touches on many other things, but this is kind of my summary statement. By the way, I'll just mention that in my translation it says Zacharias, so maybe I've been saying it wrong this whole time, or maybe there are a couple of different ways to say his name. Hopefully I'm okay, though, saying Zechariah. So we've looked at what Zechariah said, and this was most likely before Jesus was born. We're going to skip through over the narrative of how Jesus was born in Luke chapter 2. I encourage you to have your grandchildren recite that at home this Christmas season. That's what we do in our family. But skipping down to 21, we've already talked a little bit about what was supposed to happen with firstborn sons, haven't we? Mary and Joseph fulfilled this law, this commandment of God, and here we start to see it. And when when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, His name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in her womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. For it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. So they're going back to that same passage that we read in Exodus 13. They're fulfilling that command by bringing Jesus to the temple and dedicating him to the Lord and giving to the Lord a sacrifice. Verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. I should have studied this. I didn't quite get around to it, but I think the pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons was a substitute for those who didn't have a sheep on hand or a lamb on hand to give as a redemption of their firstborn son. But yeah, they're fulfilling this passage, and as they're there, they meet a man named Simon, verse 25. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simon. This man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So now we get to Simon and Simon's prayer. We're told that Simon is a righteous and devout person. He hadn't given up hope. He hadn't given up hope that God will fulfill his promises and bring the Messiah, even though it had been hundreds, if not thousands of years since God had first promised that. But somehow in verse 26, it says that he was given special revelation that hope would be fulfilled in a physical way within his lifetime. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And then verse 27 says, so he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed him. So Simon's there. Simon's a godly man, and God in his Holy Spirit has led him to Christ, has led him to the baby Jesus, and he takes him up. And he prophesies, or rather he speaks a prayer of thanksgiving and of praise to God. Verse 29, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. The first thing he mentions is that Jesus is God's salvation revealed. Jesus is God's salvation made known to all. And it says, which you have prepared before the face of all people. And one commentator brought that back to Psalm 23, which we all know, where David says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. It's like God is preparing. It's sort of like having prepared a feast to share with all. God has prepared Jesus to be his redemption, his salvation. And then Jesus is the Gentiles' light. It says, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles. It reminded me of what Tom shared about light and darkness last Sunday night. Jesus brings that light to us. What Tom shared that light represents is it's like being awake and aware of what's going on around you. It's being able to pay attention. Through Jesus, the Gentiles, that is those who were not part of Israel, God's original chosen people, are able to see the promises of God, are able to understand who God is, and they have revelation. And light also, I think, represents hope. I see that in one sense, kind of just in an emotional sense, but in the Christmas lights that go up around Christmas, they just bring a little bit of joy to the season. And I think they're representative of how the light, who is Jesus, brings hope even to the Gentiles, the people who are not part of God's earlier promise to Israel. And he is Israel's glory. And to bring the glory of your people Israel, says Simon. That talks about how Jesus would, in fact, bring about the final glory, of Israel and the reign, the messianic kingdom, where Israel will finally be brought into harmony, in terms of people with nature, people with God, and the nations around will be in submission to God and to the nation of Israel. That, of course, is yet to be revealed at the second coming of Christ. But Simon knew through the Holy Spirit that this was the person. This was the person who was going to bring that to pass. So in summary, Simon sees Jesus as the blessing both of Jews and Gentiles. So it applies to God's chosen people in terms of Israel, but it also applies to us. It's the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the world would be blessed. So that's Simon's prayer, but Simon didn't stop there. He's been talking to God, but now he turns to Jesus. Verse 34 says, "Then Simon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, 'Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own heart, through your own soul also. And the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed.'" We see that fulfilled if you look into the ministry of Christ and how he spoke to the spiritual leaders and how the spiritual leaders responded to him. And the first thing that Simon says here is that history hangs on Jesus. He's destined for the fall and rising of many. And then he says that there will be opposition, a sign to be spoken against or a sign to be opposed. And one of my commentators, Adam Clark, talks about how this might be a little bit like an archery sign with a bullseye in the middle. And the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel used that as a target to hurl insults at and to ultimately deliver to death. So he faced opposition. He was the stone that was rejected. But through all of that, he knew what was going on in everyone's hearts. John 2 tells us he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus knew what people were thinking. I want to apply that to us and say that our destiny hangs on Jesus, and Jesus knows our hearts. Our destiny in terms of the consequences of what we've done and ultimately where we'll spend our eternity hangs on Jesus Christ. He's our ultimate hope, but he also sees through to our hearts. And anyone who says they're a good person is not going to be able to say that before Jesus, because he sees everything that goes on inside of us. So we have about 5 minutes to cover our last prophecy and a couple of applications. Anna. We don't see a whole lot about Anna. We don't know exactly what she said. But verses 36 and 37 say, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. And this woman was a widow of about 84 years, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in at that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." So Anna was an older widow, which tells me that she must have lost her husband by some tragedy. But what we see from here, from her in this passage, is she's not living in bitterness against God, but she's waiting for the promised hope that God would bring to his people. It's said that she's a prophetess, which I take to mean that she's gifted to proclaim God's message to God's people. And at least in this instance, God spoke to her supernaturally to reveal who Jesus was. And maybe he had been speaking to her in similar ways before. We're not told much about that. And it's an interesting point to make there, even though we don't have much time to spend on it, is that although God doesn't appoint the role of public congregational teaching to women, he does often call them to a variety of ministries, including teaching in certain ways, teaching younger women, teaching discipleship of individuals, and many ways that women can be involved in ministry. And I know occasionally in brethren churches, we focus on one side and we don't think much about how women can be really fulfilling God's purpose in ministries that God does call them to. So that's a topic maybe to talk with more personally with the elders if that's something you're thinking about a lot. But it's something that we see in this passage. We also see that she's faithful to serve and to worship in the temple. It says she didn't depart from there. That might just mean that in a figurative sense, she didn't leave the temple worship. She came consistently for temple prayers and such as that. But it also might mean that she literally lived at the temple. Maybe she was older and it was hard for her to get around. And so as a widow, she was given residence there at the temple. That's very possible. But in any sense, she was serving God with her time. She was praying and fasting, it says, and this might remind you of what the Pharisees did. They prayed and they fasted twice a week. But unlike the Pharisees, she did it from a pure motivation. She did it really seeking to be close to the Lord as much as she could. And God chose to use her to help identify the Messiah when he came and to reach to other people with the joyful news that God had redeemed his people according to his promise. And so this is my one point about what she says, and that's that God has fulfilled his promise to redeem his people. It says she went around and proclaimed that to those who are awaiting the redemption of Israel. So putting those together, Zechariah tells us that Jesus brings both spiritual and physical redemption. Simon tells us that Jesus brings redemption to both Israel and to Gentile nations. And through kind of the prophecy, the second prophecy of Simon and how Anna takes the message, we see that Jesus is significant not just to the nation of Israel, but to individuals. And I would say that more specifically, once I get to my notes, that our hope and our destiny are dependent on Jesus Christ. So a couple of final lessons to take from this is that, one, Jesus' incredible life and his teaching and his ministry, it isn't just circumstantial. He isn't just another sect leader who happened to strike it famous. He's the one who God had been promising for years and years and years. And now, at his coming, he's confirmed by as many as seven different people prophesying that this is the person that God has promised. And he's going to accomplish what God has stated. All of history had been waiting for him, and now he's come. He's real. He's really who he says he is. And finally, that our world is offered hope through Jesus. He's the hope of Israel. He's the hope of Gentiles. That's us. So if you know Jesus, then cling to that hope. Live in that hope. Rejoice in that hope. And if you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, then come to that hope. Accept that hope for yourself. And of course, any of the leaders of this church and many others would love to talk more about what that means specifically, but that's as much as we have time for. I hope you've seen a little bit more of God's hope revealed to us through Jesus, and that gives us excitement and courage to rejoice this Christmas season and to celebrate and worship God for what he's done. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for the hope that you've revealed in Christ. We're thankful that you've redeemed your people as you promised, and that you've brought that redemption not just to Israel and the children of Abraham, but to us, to the rest of the world. You've given a light of revelation to all the worlds, to all the nations, and hope for the Gentiles. Lord, we pray that you would help us to live in that hope, to trust in you in every move that we make, and Lord, that you would be near to us, that we would live out a relationship with you, and that you would give us power to know you through Jesus Christ, and to live in a way that honors you. Lord, we're thankful for everything that we can celebrate at Christmas time, and we're thankful for your word that makes it clear to us that we have preserved for us so that we can read about what went on, and we can rejoice with people like Zechariah and Simon and Anna, because you have fulfilled your promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.